started this week here in that, and we'll conclude it next Wednesday by looking at an isolated incident during the Passion Week around the crucifixion. So we're going to be jumping through our Bible, so bear with me as we move too fast there. Let's begin our study in the Passion Week. I've been spoiled, and now I get to carry on with that. So if you would please turn with me. Well, let's just take a look at the timeline first. It's not a timeline taken from Dr. David Smith in the book that he wrote called Our Lord's Earthly Life. I'm going to give you just a quick timeline before we look at the scriptures there. However, I do want to note that there is much debate as to the actual date, but not the order of events. Now, I don't always agree with Dr. David Smith's timeline of when he does, but he has an interesting thought on it, and it's not a bad time. So he's very accepted in a lot of circles as well. So let's take a look at what Dr. David Smith has to say about the Passion Week timeline. This is the order that he gives up. And I like the order that he gives. I don't necessarily like the dates that he gives. And so he is reckoning in his way of timeline thinking that on Friday, April 10th, Jesus will have arrived in Bethany. And he will then rest through that Shabbat. And some of you know Jewish law, Jewish tradition, that Friday will be Shabbat would start, and of course Jesus would not then work again until Saturday evening, which would be the end of Shabbat or Shabbat Arel, and then Jesus would pick back up. Of course, that would be dark time, so he would not have traveled unless there was an emergency, and he would pick back up Sunday morning, April 12th. So we have the triumphal entry, which we'll be talking about here in just a week, from Sunday coming up, on Sunday, triumphal entry, where Jesus is going to heal in the temple and return to Bethany on Sunday afternoon and stay in and out of there, returning to Bethany Monday and Tuesday night. Of course, Monday, April 13th, he will be approached by the Gentiles, and they will ask the Jews to come from out, and they will go to Jerusalem. Cast out, Jesus will also go inside the temple, cast out the money changers. Tuesday, April 14th, according to Dr. David Smith, the longest part of the day for the Son of God, the Jews experience rejection, where he experiences where they try to put him in controversy. He also gets his head anointed and his feet anointed in order. Moving into Wednesday, the 15th, was the day of rest for Jesus. And so I want to remind you that every Christian needs a moment of rest. Can somebody say amen on that? Every one of us, no matter who you are, how energetic you are, or powerful you are, you need a moment of rest. Thursday, 15th, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time, where he'll have the last supper of Passover with his disciples, and of course we'll have that last farewell discourse. Friday 17th, early in the morning, Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested, tried, and then later crucified. Anybody know about what time Jesus gets crucified? Well, that's the end of it. So when Jesus crucified, John, it cost about 6 hours. 9 a.m., very good. So he's laid in the tomb Friday afternoon. And then, of course, Sunday the 19th, Dr. David Smith is reckoning that that would be the resurrection day, and of course, 40 days later, 40 days later. But there is an army of the gospel this evening. Let's look at this group. If you've never seen it before, some of you study quite often, maybe some of you do. But as much as we value the other events in the life of our Lord, we consider the experiences in this week of Jerusalem the most precious heritage of the Christian faith. It was a week of intense activity, heartbreaking disappointment, a bitter rejection, and tragic suffering, and yet one of triumph and victory. Let me also point out that the Passion Week contains, inside the New Testament, it contains the majority of the writings in the Gospel. In fact, they write more about that one week than they do anything else in the life of Christ. So the Gospel writers themselves recognize, perhaps better than we do, the significance indicated by the amount of faith into it in the three writings, and you can reckon that 70-75% of the gospel is dedicated to just the Passion Week. And so here's a good picture of the Holy Week and what we like to look into. We look at it with Palm Sunday, we look at it with the feet washing, with the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection. Each one of those little signs there symbolize the Son of God. Alright? Let us begin then by reviewing quickly that timeline. Friday, April 10th, their arrival. Of course, Sunday, April 12th, triumphal entry. Monday, April 13th, Gentiles. And of course, he goes into Jerusalem and cleans up the temple. And and the 14th long as far as stay. Wednesday is the day of rest. Please remember that. 16th, Thursday, back to Jerusalem the last time where we had the Last Supper. 17th, arrested in Gethsemane and crucified. And of course, laid in the tomb Friday afternoon. And Sunday the 19th, resurrection followed by 40 days of our Lady of the Ascended. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 21. Let's read verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Bible says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. He said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will know not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, "Be ye removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done for thee. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, ye will receive." So that's one of the significant happening there, the beginning of the passion. Because we have something called the Christian of the faith tree. And so that's been one of those objects, one of those stories in our Bible that we often ask, why is that there in the Bible? And there's much debate on that. We've heard all kinds of scholars talking about what the mountain represents, what the fig tree represents. And the truth is we can only speculate. We can only speculate. The reason why we can only speculate is because the Bible doesn't interpret it for us. It doesn't actually tell us this is what the mountain means, this is what the fig tree means. But what we can learn from this is, number one, are you ready for this? Because we need to put the work in our lives. When Jesus came to a fig tree, he was expecting to find fruit there. Let me tell you a little bit about the fig tree. Fig trees, as you probably know from your Bible, represent Israel. Some of you have went throughout the prophets and you've often seen that being pictured as a significant picture of Israel. And whether or not that's what Jesus meant for or not, it's later on for us to find out. However, what we need to look at here this evening is that Jesus went to this fig tree because it had leaves on it. What we can know from fig trees is that when leaves start pointing out inside of Israel, usually little figs start coming out as well. That is something that is a historical fact. And so Jesus was expecting to find fruit on this fig tree, and he goes to the fig tree, and guess what? There's no fruit there. And so there's a picture that we can learn from that. And here's the picture that I get from this, and I want you to put this to work in your life if you can. Sometimes we like to go around telling people we're fig trees. Sometimes we like to put leaves on like we're fig trees. But the picture we need to learn biblically is if we're not bearing fruit, we're not really the tree we say we are. We're not really what we say we are. Whether or not that's representative of Israel remains for us to be seen. What's my personal opinion? I absolutely believe it represents Israel, but it's really irrelevant at the moment. I think looking at a personal picture spiritually, speaking here, is if we don't bear fruit as Christians, we are standing to have judgment in our lives. If we don't bear fruit as a Christian tree, and remember, we can judge the tree by what fruit it bears. In fact, the Bible tells us it is impossible for a good tree to bring forth bad fruit. It's impossible for a bad tree to bring forth good fruit. In fact, it's impossible for a tree of a different kind to bring forth a fruit that isn't its kind. And so when you see a fig tree, you know it's a fig tree, you should be able to expect figs on it, not catfish. Amen? You should be able to expect figs on it, not oranges, not cantaloupe, not tomatoes, and certainly not big St. Bernard dogs. My point is this. When you go to a tree that's supposed to be bearing fruit, you should be able to expect that fruit on it. And when we go to Christians and Christians are supposed to be bearing fruit, we should be able to expect that good fruit on it. That is, here's the picture that we need to learn from in this. And so when we look into the Passion Week, and we look into what Jesus is doing here, right after this, some of you probably know, Jesus is going to go into the temple and start cleaning the temple. And so there's a picture connected with this. If the tree is being cursed for not bearing fruit, and the temple is being called out for its hypocrisy, then what might that mean for us? What might that mean for us? In fact, the Bible tells us judgment begins where? At the house of God. And so as we look through inside of our pictures here of the Passion Week, the most powerful week in Jesus' life. There's movies about it. I know you guys have seen the Mel Gibson movie. I know you have, because what bad does somebody say it? We go like this. We loved it. It was great. He did an excellent job on it. So you've been watching The Chosen, and we can't wait for this Passion Week to be portrayed in The Chosen series. How powerful that may be with that kind of spin that he puts on it. How wonderful that may be. But we're going to take a look inside the Gospels, and we look plainly at what Jesus did during this Passion Week. And the first thing we need to learn about is Jesus curses fig trees for not bearing fruit. What happens to Christians who aren't really being Christians as they did? What happened to them? Let's move on then into Monday. Matthew 21:12-14. And we'll move through this quickly now. But Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And so let me give you a word of historical background for the way we go. A word of historical background. So there was a racket happening in this process. Not every Christian there was bad. Not every money changer in there was bad. Not every person in there who was making money and a profit was an evil person, but there was some in there that worked. And this is essentially what was happening. So they would have these pens inside of these courts of the Gentiles and courts of the women, and they would have acceptable sacrifices, lambs, sheep, doves, oxen, goats, you know, things that you can use to sacrifice. If you want to go to another tent, you might find the wave offering, the wheat, the barley, the grains, and you might find the oil. But what would happen is you'd pick out which one you wanted. You and your, say you were going up for Passover, this is Passover week, and they were going up for Passover, you and your boys. You ever heard that song by Ray Bolts? And I know Ray Bolts just did something with me on that, but he sang that song called Watch the Lamb. What a beautiful and powerful song that it was. He talks about his father going into Jerusalem, and he takes his two boys with him, and he's like, watch the Lamb. So imagine yourself, if you would, walking into the temple, and you and your boys are there to celebrate Passover, and you know they're going to be selling their lambs there. And you have no reason to doubt or mistrust those covers, the total of Christians. So you walk up to that money changer, and you change your Roman money into shekels, which is what you accepted in the temple. And there's a fee for that. And sometimes, especially during these holidays, there was a gouging of that. That's nothing new. We are experiencing that right now in the United States. In fact, some of you have been watching the news and you've seen, not to get off on a soapbox, but you've seen here lately about the price of gouging in the United States. How many of you know that there is a fast food restaurant that just got caught here in the United States of America, and they have what they call rush hour prices, where hamburgers go up $1 or $2 because it's much higher. And you say, which one is that? Amen, you got it. It's Wendy's. They got busted on that. That's price gouging. Some of you are like, I don't like that at all. Not to put them down or anything, but that's price gouging. Some of you are watching some of the stores now that go up and say, look, there's somewhat of a demand for batteries, somewhat of a demand for these things. At the moment, it's going to raise the prices for you. Get ready for some of those prices to go up during the eclipse here in Top Show. Water will go up. Don't say anything about toilet paper now. It's intense, right? But some of those prices are going to go up. So here's the point, though. It's nothing new. And what would happen is during Passovers, during these holidays where there was a sacrifice like Yom Kippur or something of that nature, then something that was required, the price would go up. A goat, a lamb, a bull, it would go up. And so it was common for that priest now to charge more. And so, but not all the priests, but some of them would. They would take the priest in, say, this is the one that you've chosen, you and your boys have chosen. Perfect, it's spotless, it's blemish free. They would tell him, we're going to sacrifice it for you. He would hand it off to the other Cohen who was going to go do the sacrifice. And what he would do then is, because he stepped out of sight, he would drop that lamb back down. He would walk right back into the tent and he'd go over the one they'd killed and they were already offering. He said, this is the sacrifice, and of course, the father and the son, not knowing. Walk out and those indicated to give it, and I believe they were. That's what was happening here historically. And And this is what enrages Jesus. On top of that, the money they gouge you. On top of that, of course, where they then turn a house of prayer into a house of thieves. This is the historical background of it. And this is where Jesus starts turning over tables. And let's begin then, also in Matthew 21. Let's start over here, verse 12. Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And some of you remember that when Jesus started his ministry, one of the first things he did was turn the temple as well. So we begin verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. It's amazing to me. He cast out the money changers and let the lame and the blind in for healing. So the first picture we can learn from Passion Week is about a tree, about a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit, being cursed. Then what can we learn about a temple where they were doing what they ought not to do? Where they were worshiping God, if you can call it that, in a way that wasn't reverent. In a way in which they made God, the worship of God, obscene. Old Testament-wise, there is a theme that rolls throughout the Old Testament. That theme that rolls throughout the Old Testament is, do not profane the name of the Lord your God. In fact, you see it over and over again. It's a warning. The moment you get comfortable with God, the moment you think God is ordinary, the moment you think God, and you get comfortable as in, I can do what I want to around God, something bad happens. Let me give you some examples of that. Number one, Aaron has two sons. Anybody remember his son's name? Nadab and Abihu. And they offer strange fire unto the Lord. And so we often think, well, they went over to another fire pit and got a fire of a different shovel. No, no, no. The whole idea is it was no longer rest. The whole idea was business as usual. Whatever. God will overlook it. Man, I'm sorry I got to do this. I'm going to get back to my video game. And it was business as usual. Irreverent. Hurry up, get this done. And God came out to see me. Uzziah reaches out and touches the ark. Y'all remember this? This is from our 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings. Stories here as David is having the ark brought back into Jerusalem, and he's bringing it back in an ark. And some of you know that David was required as a king to read the law, to read the law, to know the law. And yet he had it put on a ox cart, having it brought back. And of course, it steps into a hole, stumbles, Uzziah steadies it, and David gets good. Sometimes we ask God that question, why did you do this? We have a picture of it in the New Testament where we have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Ghost, and they treat him as though he's insignificant. And we ask that question, God, why did you do this? But really, what we need to say is, God, why haven't you done that? To God, just a little bit less than where we should be. A little bit less than where we should be. And here in the temple, Jesus starts throwing them out. He throws out the money changers. In fact, his first time of cleaning up the temple, he takes a scourge and builds a whip and drives them out. And there's anger there. Incidentally, anger is not a sin. That's what you do when you're angry. You lose your control. Jesus has righteous anger. And it's okay to be righteously angry. Now, don't start telling anybody every time you're mad, it's a righteous anger. That's a lie. We've done it, haven't we? We've all done that. It's righteous anger. No, it's not. Jealous anger is not righteous. Jesus, however, cleans out the temple because he knows what they're doing. In fact, John tells us Jesus has no need to continue to testify within the heart of a man because he knows. Jesus looks in their hearts and Jesus knows what they're doing and he casts them out and he confronts them and he condemns them with, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house. Except ye have made it a den of thieves." Have you correct that? You would think, well, my way of thinking, you're going to stand up and you're going to do it right. You're going to start changing money right. You're going to start charging right prices. You're going to start letting the sacrifices go to of God. No. He let the blind, the lame, come in the temple. He let the blind and the lame come in. Do you want church to get back to what it's supposed to be? Do you want your relationship with God to get back to where you're on fire again, where that joy is back in your life? Then you need to start letting blind people back in your life. Let me tell you something. Blind people are those who cannot see spiritually. And anybody who's not a Christian is spiritually blind. And you need to let non-Christians in your life so you can lead them to Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. They need to be healed. Spiritually speaking. We have a picture here in the temple about Jesus putting the blind and the lame in and he healed them. I have experience with somebody who is lame in my family. As he grew in his idleness, and as he grew in his being able, his depression grew. He went to every preacher he could. Every time fake healer came, anywhere 100, 200 mile radius, he had my mom drive to me. I used to think that my little brother. What an amazing man he was. And there was a time he was an amazing man of God. My little brother came. My little brother came. You didn't get to meet him. Some of you. Some of you loved him when he got saved here. And he became stricken with multiple strokes. His body became stiff. He couldn't move his arms or his legs. He lost his power of speech. His quality of life was just useless. At times, I wanted to get a fancy picture of what he did. He was standing in the kitchen. And he was hanging in the kitchen. And we met, I'm just too comfortable with God. Let the lion and the blind. Let them in and let them see. Well, let's move on. I'm going to run out of time. All right. Let's take a look again at Monday. It'll never happen again. We're using the Holy Living Doctrine. Now, if you read John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 40 to 28. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Certain Greeks. And so, I love it when Greeks come up. Why? Because Jesus is a universal Savior. He is not just for Jews. He's not just for folks who claim that I'm holy or that I know what God is doing. No, no. Jesus is for everybody. The Greeks came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip. Now, we don't know why they chose Philip. There's some speculation. Philip is the only disciple with a Gentile name. Philip means lover of horses. And, of course, he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Perhaps they felt comfortable going to someone they thought might be accepted by Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus what to send you on. But Jesus answered him, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But surely I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Oh, surely I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then we continue on. Anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Anyone serves me, then my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have just glorified it, and will glorify it again. I think that is one of the most fascinating stories in the Passion. I think it is one of the most amazing stories. We have some Gentiles show up, and the Gentiles say, we want to see Jesus. Folks, Jesus is the story. The grain of wheat doesn't fall to the ground. It can't grow. I'm not much of a gardener, but I talk. every year I try to grow something. This year we're having a little more blessedness, if you will, with our garden than we usually do. This year, under instruction and tutelage of seasoned and veteran gardeners, that did not have some plants actually coming up. Here's the deal, though. You put a seed in the ground, exalted throughout the world. In fact, I will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but not like that. I've got to die. And if it's going to take fruit, then it has to grow. It's going to have to come up out of the ground. I approach the Lord, Father. And I approach the Lord, Father. And make the Lord, Father. I thank we have seen that at the Mount Transfiguration. And now we see it. With the Gentiles say, we want to talk to you. You can come with us. You don't have to be with these Jewish religious. Tuesday now, we have Mark 11:19 here, all the way to chapter 14:11, and we have Matthew 21:19 through chapter 26:16, with 20 and 21. So what's happening here? This is what Jesus gets questioned. He gets questioned by a lawyer, he gets questioned by Pharisees, he gets questioned by Sadducees. They're all attempting to catch him in a trap. And so what they're trying to do now is get Jesus to say something that is going to make him eat. That is a Jewish ploy to get you to eat your word. So Jesus, however, knows the importance of words. He knows how powerful they are. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, we talked a little bit about the word tongue here, glossa in Greek, and how we get our English word glossary from that. And our words that come out of us, it's kind of like a glossary, and it defines who we are. It defines who we are in that. And some of us would do to remember that what comes out of our mouth defines who we are to those around us. It defines us as Christians. It defines us as non-believers. It defines us as, well, what's coming out of your mouth. In fact, I want to remind you what Jesus said. He said, what comes out of your mouth is a direct picture of what's in your heart. It overflows. It comes out of your mouth. That's a glossary. Sometimes we forget what glossaries are. So let me remind you what a glossary is. Glossary is that little list of definitions at the end of a book. Remember when you were in school and you read The Red Badge of Courage, and you read one of those older stories, they had to tell you what those old terms meant. Where I got the idea of looking into this when I was reading The Red Badge of Courage not too long ago, the youth in the Civil War, their name Henry, used a word, a phrase that I've forgotten about called the dog-hanged parson. What does that mean in modern speech? Quit talking like a preacher. That figure of speech for us in the glossary. And so our tongues sometimes define who we are. That's a picture of that. All right, so anyways, they're trying to catch Jesus in his word. They're trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And of course, some of you know exactly what's happening here. The Sanhedrin comes in and says, whose authority do you possess the temple? Why did you come in here and clean it out? Why did you do these things? Why did you run out the money changers? Why did you run out the priests? Why did you run out those who were selling animals? And then why did you let lame people and blind people in here? Because you know, it kind of makes us unclean. Makes us unclean here. Whose authority do you do those things? Some of you remember the story here. Jesus is going to ask him this. Hey, John the Baptist, was he a prophet? Now I'm paraphrasing. Was he a prophet or was he not? Was he from heaven or was he not? And they're going to turn around and say, who say he's from heaven, then he's going to say, why do you believe him? Who say he's not from heaven and not a prophet, then the people around here who are listening here are going to be mad at us because they think he's a prophet. And they answer Jesus in exactly the way they wanted Jesus to answer. Put it on them. And Jesus will say, well, because you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. He's a fool. Jesus, you know how the Sadducees show up. Well, let's back up a little bit, though, to the Pharisees come up again as Herodians. They come up with a tribute question. They go with a particular Roman coin and say, hey, well, Jesus will bring it up. How come we pay tribute? How come you don't pay tribute? And is it right for you to pay tribute, putting Jesus in a trap? Because Jewish life, if I insist on giving money to the Roman government, I can be held as a non-believer in God. Jesus is going to beat both of those questions by saying, give the image of Jesus. Give the scripture of your image of Jesus. He's going to say, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give them to God, not which is God. And of course, some of you know how the Sadducees come up. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They come up with this question that they had stumped many a Pharisee with. And this question was simply about seven brothers. Only one of them gets married, though. I don't know about you, but the rest of the brothers must be very ugly, isn't there? Only one gets married, and as he gets married, though, he dies and he has no child. Now, you know the law of Moses. The next brother then must go in, marry this woman, and raise up a child, and that first child will be the child of the dead brother, and the inheritance that he would have had will go to that dead brother's son. Of course, they build this entire scenario of all seven brothers marry her in the law of Moses, and all of them die without a child. And they ask the question then during the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answers the age-old question. We're not married. We're not married. When we're married, the Lord gives us a marriage. But when it comes to the resurrection, you do err. You do err greatly. Have you read God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, if not God, and the dead, and the living? Finally, that one guy stands up. He says, man, you're an amazing teacher in the law. I need to know, because I represent all that is God. What's the greatest law? What's the greatest law? Sorry, God's law. If you're Jewish, you have really one answer. And that one answer does come. We're looking at the passion here. We're looking at what's happening here in 5. So let's move into Wednesday. And as Wednesday comes along, we find a much needed rest for you. A time of refreshing, a time of recharging. He's in Bethany, so there's a good chance to get married, Martha, and Mary. It's a good chance. While there, there's fellowship, there's food, there's fun, there's laughing. A lot of times we often make Jesus and he is 100% God, but we also forget he's 100% human. And as a human, he experiences the things we experience. Time. He gets hungry when he comes. Did you know that? The Bible tells us that. Remember, after his 48th of fasting, afterwards he was hungry. In fact, on the cross, he cries, up high. A beautiful picture of his humanity, his suffering for us, where the wrath of God says, I'm hungry at the beginning of his ministry, and at the cross, at the end of his ministry, the water of life says, I'm thirsty. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, he had no problem taking rest. A lot of times he would steal away, be alone for a couple of times. Send the disciples out to do something that Jesus can do by himself. Here, take your rest. Interesting and powerful things have happened through this passage. We'll talk a lot more about the triumphal entry on Sunday. We'll learn a lot more about the words Shana and Gadol, the manna and the height, and we'll learn a lot about what's happening here. Let's continue on quickly now as we look into Thursday. Thursday's Passover. And so some of you have questions that I've when Jesus is getting ready to get crucified, the Pharisees are like, nope, we ain't going in there because we want to eat the Passover. Didn't they just have Passover? Well, there's a problem. The problem has been going on to this day. Not when is Passover. I don't know about you, but I'm going to keep Jesus this time. Amen. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. But it's a day of controversy. Always has been. Always a day of controversy. But before we get into the Passover, something amazing happens in John chapter 13. This all happens in that upper room. This is the last day that Jesus will be alive. The last full day, the last hours. So I'm going to ask you a question. And I want you to answer it in your heart. In fact, you may be online tonight saying, I have this question myself. Answer this question if you can. In your heart, what would you do if it was your last day? What would you do right now? If it was your last time, and you knew it was your last time. You went into the doctor's office and he said, literally, you got a day left to live. What would you do? Would you go home, close all the blinds, unplug the TV, throw the phones out the window, and spend as much time as you can with your family? Love, even when it feels like we can't love, or we shouldn't love, we love. And I'm going to encourage you to be there for Sunday morning, Sunday morning, and tell you about compassion. How do we keep loving as Christians? Why do we keep loving as Christians? How do we keep on loving as Christians? Because we're compelled by compassion. Jesus is compassionate with us. That's the love. How he even washed the feet of those that have sinned, those that have lied, those that would deny him, one. Jesus put a towel on, got on his hands and knees, washed their feet. Humility of Jesus is amazing. John 13:31-38, Jesus identifies between us. I know all of you. He has been hinting at this throughout the scriptures. One of you will betray me. One of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. Finally, he reveals his identity. Lord's Supper, he asked. Mark 14:22-25. Amazing Lord's Supper. Jesus reminds him, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out. For you, just do in remembrance of me, and then leave the other room that night. Singing is essential, which is why we conclude every Lord's Supper service with singing of the hymn. We didn't have the farewell, just once. John 14:17. And Jesus sat down with his disciples and says, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to remember. And by the way, I'm not leaving you alone. Holy Ghost. He will not leave you unless he saves you. He's supposed to defend you. The emergence of the Savior brings us to the conclusion of tonight's Bible study. We're going to close in a word of prayer. And I'll remind you, passion is always culminating in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you of something else, Christian. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross and follow after me. Follow after me. It culminates in crucifixion. It culminates in dying to yourself if you might live through. So go all the way back to the beginning of our Passion Week book. We have a tree that wasn't bearing fruit. We have a temple that wasn't really worshipped. That described you. Pastor described you online tonight. You're saying, Pastor, I want to get that right with God. But come on, get it right with God. Perhaps you say, Pastor Joshua, I need to be a part of the fellowship. Or perhaps you say, Joshua, I need for Jesus in my heart. Whatever the case may be. We're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to close in one prayer. We're not going to have any limitations left. But if he has spoken to you, I'm going to encourage you. Grab me. Grab Mark. Grab Dave. Grab CB. Grab Jerome. Grab Tad in the back and say, I need. perhaps say, Pastor, it's time for you to be a part of that church. Let us know. And then Sunday morning, let it be public. Whatever the case may be, let's pray for the Lord. Father God, your word is quick, and it is powerful, and it is indeed sharper than any creation. So I pray right now, Father God, you say, one of us will remember what's expected of us. To bear fruit, to worship, to reverence, and even when we're amongst faith, to be worthy. Even when we're amongst those, Lord, who think we're less than what you've made us to be, we keep working, we keep giving, we keep on keeping on. So I pray, Lord God, that you help us to remember that. Help us remember that when temptation comes, step out of your will, out of your work, Lord, to do something easy. Help us to how it came to you instead. Come with us. Help us to remember, Lord, if we've got jobs and we've got grain spread, and our prayer needs to be staying available with us. Help us to have that. In fact, help us to become labor. Help us, Father God, to do your will in all things. Keep us safe as you depart your house, right? And it's safe that you have to work to do. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you all. Shalom, and I will see you on Sunday. Help!